happens by the power of God. It's what we call progressive sanctification, transformation into Christ-likeness. And if we are to do the work of the ministry, as Jesus did, we must diligently work to overcome our old, corrupted, sinful nature and its tendencies. Now, Sharon and I lived in Minnesota for 2 years while I worked on my MDiv. And in order to pay the bills, I worked as a third shift security guard, which involved mostly sitting at a desk. Then I would go to class and be in classes all day, which involved mostly sitting at a desk. And then I would go home and collapse on a bed and get as many hours of sleep as I possibly could, which obviously did involve me moving very much. It wasn't a very active lifestyle. Plus, I didn't have the best eating habits. I mean, every morning before seminary class, like free donuts. Like, what are you supposed to do? I mean, come on. And as a result, I gained quite a lot of weight. And so I remember we were in Minnesota for a couple years. All that happened, gained quite a bit of weight, took a trip back to Wisconsin to some special church event. I don't remember what it was. And we ran into a family that we knew from a previous church. And the first thing the guy said to me after, like, not seeing me for 2 years was, "Wow, you gained a lot of weight." Let me tell you, my disposition for ministry toward that gentleman was not very Christ-like in that moment. Friends, I've been screamed at for witnessing on the street. I've been told that I have a chemical imbalance in my brain for believing in the Lord. I have been rejected at many doors for attempting to tell other people about Jesus. Ministry can be very difficult. And what's our natural response when we face these kinds of obstacles to ministry? Fine! Have it your way! I'm done with you! We tend to cloister ourselves away from people. I'll just be concerned about me and my own. If you're going to treat me that way, then I want nothing to do with you. And then what happens to our ability to do ministry? I'll tell you what, Titus 3 and verse 3 keeps popping into my head. Because this is, if you're a believer in Jesus, this is the way you were. All of us, every single one of us sitting in this room, this is the way we were. And a lot of times, even though we're not that way anymore, when we do ministry, we tend to allow these old sinful natures to creep back in. Paul said, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And when somebody steps on our toes in ministry, we tend to revert to that. Hated by others and hating one another. And it ruins our opportunity to accomplish real ministry in the lives of other people. God has called us to something different. And God called the prophet Amos to something different. We just finished in Amos. It took way longer than it should have. But we just finished Amos 5 and 6. That was the woe oracles. Now we're moving on to a new section. In chapter 7, we're going to begin the prophetic vision sections of the prophet's ministry. In chapters 7 and 9, we'll find 5 visions that the Lord shows the prophet Amos. And here in Amos this morning, we're going to look at 3 of those 5 visions and how these visions put on display what effective ministry takes to accomplish. And we can learn a lot about the ministry God has called us to through these examples of Amos. Friends, God wants all of us to be effective in ministry. What does that take? What does effective ministry for the Lord involve? And so I want to examine 2 truths this morning with you about the nature of effective ministry. Truth number 1, God has called us to be intercessors for adversaries. My fancy sermon crafting on display here. Intercessors for adversaries. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Ministry is hard. Sometimes God calls us to minister to those who are our adversaries. God wants us to reach even those who behave like enemies This is exactly what Amos did for the northern kingdom of Israel. And God reveals Amos's effective ministry through the use of prophetic visions. So again, five of these, we're going to look at the first one together here in verse 1. Amos chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. So in this first vision, you've got the Lord God. And names of God are very important in Amos. This is the sovereign Lord. Shows Amos a vision of locusts, and the Lord was forming or making, literally creating swarms of locusts. Could you imagine that vision of God divinely creating? I don't know if that was speaking them into existence, what that would have looked like, but Amos sees this vision of God forming locusts. And the timing of this creative act is really important. God is forming the locusts, note, when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and it was also after the king's mowing. So this puts the locust swarm at the end of probably the rainy season. This is the spring crop. Spring was the time when most of the rain would fall, and the food produced during this season was meant to sustain people until the end of the dry summer season. So God was planning to send the swarm once the grass used up all of the moisture from the spring rains. In other words, this would have been the absolute worst case scenario for the people of Israel. The king's mowings may refer to the exaction of grain taxes. If we back up to Amos 5:11, we read this: therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. So that taxes of grain from him may be what Amos is talking about here for the king's mowings. In any case, the king took a portion of the harvest, and then there was a little bit left for the people, but not much. And at that precise moment, God was going to send these locusts. And a locust swarm at any time could devastate a nation, but such a swarm sent by the hand of the sovereign Lord at the worst possible moment would have led to Israel's utter ruin. And knowing this full well, the prophet of Amos intercedes on the behalf of the people. Look at verse 2. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Again, note the words Amos uses. O Lord God, O sovereign Lord, O covenant-keeping God, please forgive. The word forgive is actually an imperative here. But Amos isn't, in this context, commanding. He's not saying, God, you forgive him. This is what we call an imperative of entreaty. And it expresses a sense of urgency for the fate of the people of Israel. And what was Amos's argument for why God should forgive? He says, how can Jacob, that is Israel, how can they stand? He is so small. Now, the irony here is, do you think Israel would have agreed with Amos in the assessment of the nation? Amos says, you're pretty small, Israel. Do you think Israel would have thought that of themselves? Do you remember back to chapter 6 and verse 1 where they thought of themselves as the first of the nations? Because remember, their pride had allowed them to misunderstand what reality, all that, we talked about that. Here, Amos knows the truth. They are so small. Now, humanly speaking, they weren't that small. Their armies weren't that weak. They were, humanly speaking, they had some strength to them, but when you compare them to the sovereign Lord, they were nothing more than grasshoppers. I love that text in Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and all are accounted as the dust on the scales. You know that phrase, dust on the scales? That's like, you know, when you forget to dust your house for several weeks, and you look around, and maybe you have like a desk and you kind of look at it at the right angle and there's just that fine layer of dust that coats everything. Okay, that's the dust on the scales. It's just that fine coating of dust. That's what the nations are. All the nations, if you gathered them up and compared them to God, they're like a drop in the bucket or fine dust on the scales. Look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. Look at verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God is the one that stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So while the proud-hearted people of Israel refused to realize this truth, Amos knew it to be true. So Amos intercedes on their behalf and says, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And how does God respond to this intercession? Verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. What an amazing God we serve. One commentator said this, one person made a big difference because God is approachable and merciful. Friends, you, one person, you can make a big difference. God is approachable. He is merciful. But God is not done showing Amos visions. He goes on in verse 4. After that, he leads Amos into another vision. He says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. So here's the second of the five visions that the Lord God, the sovereign God, showed Amos. And he was calling for a judgment by fire. And this fire was so great, it devoured the great deep, and it was eating up the land. So what exactly is this judgment? This judgment by fire is most likely a vivid description of a supernaturally intense drought. God was going to send an intense heat and a lack of rain for an extended period of time so that the great deep would be devoured. What's this great deep? It's most likely referring to the underground water sources that sustained the people. Not only would the lakes and the rivers dry up, but the underground supply of water would vanish as well, so that the fiery heat would eat up the land. How does Amos respond to this vision? Again, he fulfills his prophetic calling of interceding for the people like Moses, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel before him. Amos pleads for God's mercy. Look at verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Very similar language. And how does God respond? The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. It is striking that God is the one who relented of judgment. The people of Israel, they wouldn't relent of a thing. They were hard-hearted and hard-headed, and they wouldn't relent or stop or turn from a thing. But God, in his mercy and his loving kindness, God relented of judgment. Amos presents a God who is quick to relent of judgment. We read about this of our God elsewhere, Joel 2 and verse 13. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. We read that in Jonah as well. Jonah, he's pretty upset. He prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, is not this what I said would happen when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. What a beautiful picture. You see, God who is merciful, slow to anger. He relents from disaster. And then you see Amos, one who is quick to intercede for the people. And this ministry of intercession is all the more striking when we drop down to verse 10. So in the midst of these five visions, we get this historical interlude. So I want to point this out. Drop down to verse 10 in Amos 7. Here we've got this historical interlude interrupting these visions. And verse 10 says, Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. So Amaziah, was one of the leading priests in the king's site of worship at Bethel, and he's playing informant on Amos to the king. Now, why would Amaziah do that? Well, apparently he doesn't like Amos very much. And he's doing everything in his power to get rid of this pesky prophet. He claims the land is not able to bear all of his words. Look at verse 12. This is what Amaziah says this to Amos. He says, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there." Now, there's a double command here. He says, first of all, go, flee away. Literally, this is the idea of get out of here, run for your life. That's what these two words mean. Get out of here, Amos, run away, flee for your life. In other words, Amos faced some hostility. He faced some opposition. The people of Israel, at least most of them, did not want to hear what Amos had to say. Get out of here, Amos. Run away. Run for your life. Go back to your homeland. Eat bread there. Prophesy there. We don't want you here anymore. If only Amaziah had known just how close he had come to total destruction at the hands of God. Amaziah had narrowly avoided death by starvation once a plague of locusts and a supernatural drought had destroyed the kingdom. And who did Amaziah have to thank for that? Amos. Amos's role of an intercessor is all the more shocking once we consider just how much opposition in ministry he faced. They didn't want him there. They didn't want to listen to him. They were ready to run him out of town, possibly kill him if he didn't flee. That's what he says in verse 13. "Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom." And still, Amos endured and ministered to them. Here's an example of effective ministry. Sometimes God calls us to intercede even for those who are our adversaries. Again, what's the natural inclination of our flesh when someone says to us, "Get out of here! Never come back! Flee away for your life! Don't ever talk to me about Jesus again!" What do we tend to do? Fine. Be that way. You don't want me here, then I'm out. Has anyone ever hurt you so deeply that you find it difficult to even forgive them of their offense? Someone crosses your line and they get put on the list and they're dead to you. Do you find it hard to forgive? If we're ever to have effective ministry to other people in our lives, we must be like Jesus. We must be ready to forgive, even when people treat us like enemies. Do you remember Peter when he came to Jesus in Matthew 18 and he said, "Lord, how often should I forgive if my brother sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "Not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. 77 times. And the idea isn't, you know, forgive him 77 times and then you can stop forgiving him. The idea is just never stop forgiving. And then you remember the parable that Jesus tells of the unforgiving servant. So the servant owed his master how much? Anybody remember how much he owed his master? 10,000 talents. Now, some people will try to figure out in today's money what that would. That would have been like hundreds of millions, maybe even billions of dollars. I mean, this is like, you're never repaying this debt, okay? And you remember the master brings the servant in and he calls him to account and he's about to take him and his wife and his family and throw him into prison until the debt should be repaid in full. And that servant cries out, and what does he cry for? And the master has compassion. He forgives him the debt. Could you imagine forgiving a $1 billion debt? Remarkable. Forgives him the debt, goes on his way. And then the servant, as he's leaving, who does he find? His fellow servant. And this guy owes him how much? It's not a trivial amount. It's like thousands. So not a trivial amount. There is a significant debt there. But he just got forgiven billions. And now here's this guy that owes him thousands. And what does the guy that owes him this smaller debt, what does he do? Pleads for mercy. And you would think, right, if we're like logical people here, you would think, well, I'm going to be like, my master and show compassion, but what does he do? Throws him in debtor's prison until he can repay everything that's owed to him. And then his master finds out about it. And what does he say in verse 32? Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So there's that $1 billion debt. Get to jail until you pay it all. And then Jesus says something kind of shocking. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Whoa, wait a minute, what? Now, a lot of people have misunderstood this verse. They either lean towards, well, this is a works-based salvation, like we have to forgive in order to earn forgiveness, or they teach if you don't forgive, you can lose your salvation. Both of those, as we study the broad testimony of Scripture, are just, they don't work. What's going on here? What is Jesus teaching in this text? If you don't forgive your brother from your heart, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. What does this mean? I think this means a person who is unwilling to forgive, who is so hard-hearted that he or she refuses to forgive another minor offense, comparatively speaking, has no reason to have confidence in their salvation. A person who knows Christ and has been forgiven forgives. The fact that they forgive doesn't mean that that's what saves them. It just means if you're saved, if you're a child of God and His grace is working in your heart, that kind of a person forgives. And if you are an unforgiving person, if you have an obstinate heart and you will not show mercy, you have no confidence to assert you're a child of God in the first place. That's what Jesus is teaching here. A person who knows Christ and has been forgiven, that person forgives. Forgiveness is key, but ministry takes it another step farther. Not just forgive, intercede. Intercede. What's the difference? It means that you've been so transformed by God's grace and Christ's love that your whole heart cries out unto God for His mercy and grace, even towards people that have hurt you the most. Friends, having the disposition in your heart that naturally cries out for God's mercy when your worst enemy is facing His judgment, that's something only the grace of God can accomplish. That is not natural to you, that is not natural to your heart, that is God's grace. But that's what real ministry takes. Here's a poor example. We already read this. Remember Jonah? God's about to show Nineveh mercy, and He's like, "Lord, knew you were going to do this. I don't want you to show mercy." And Jonah ran the opposite way. God had to send a fish to swallow him whole before he'd finally go and preach God's message of repentance. And you remember what he preached? It's like five words. "Repent! Your judgment is at hand." That's all he said. But God can use even the most imperfect of our obedience as ministry. He saved a whole city from destruction. There's a poor example. How about a good example? Paul. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Honestly, just very truthfully, I don't think I could speak these words. I don't think I could say, I'll go spend eternity in the lake of fire if only it means that my kinsmen would come to Christ. Those are hard words. You know, another good example, we read it this morning, triumphal entry. Jesus entered that city to a multitude of His disciples, and what would they cry? "Hosanna, Hosanna." A few days later, those cries would change to "crucify, crucify. And Jesus on that cross would cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or we could look at this as a good example. Oh Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Oh Lord, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. If you want to be an effective minister for Christ, you must embrace the calling of God on your life. God calls us as Christians to intercede for adversaries. Do you have that kind of effective ministry? Or do you have a list, a blacklist? And once people get on it, they ain't never getting off. It would tell you, repent of that sinful outlook on life. Confess that as sin. Be ready to forgive, even as Christ was. And not just forgive, pray for those who are your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. Be like Jesus. Minister effectively by the grace of God. Let's look at then, secondly, the second thing that effective ministry that God calls us to. God has called us to be not just intercessors for adversaries, instruments of uprightness. Instruments of uprightness. Here's the other difficult part of ministry. Not only must we be ready to forgive, have hearts urgent to intercede, we must also be instruments that God can use to show his upright standard. Yes, God is a God of grace and mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents from disaster. But friends, listen, there is a line. There is a line that once you cross, you can't go back. Fur and Yates, in their commentary on Amos, they say this, God's mercies should not be taken for granted. There is a line that once crossed cannot be retraced. And God wants to use us in ministry to communicate that message to people. And that is a hard thing to do. Let's look at how Amos did it. Here's the third vision. Okay, we have 3 of 5. Here's vision number 3 in verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. So, third vision. This is the vision of a wall and a plumb line. God's standing next to the wall, and he is holding this plumb line in his hand. Now, for all of you non-builders out there, what is a plumb line? We probably have Mr. Wagner come up here, and he could exactly tell you what a plumb line is. I had to look it up. Okay, a plumb line is an instrument or a tool that was used in the building process to keep things in plumb, to keep things in straight. So here's your picture of a plumb line. You would have a line with a weight that would hang down, and you would compare that to a wall, and the plumb line, the idea is, that's straight. And if you put it next to a wall, you could see, is the wall straight, or is it leaning? And if it's really bad, it's wavy, and you can see just how in plumb a wall is by using an instrument called a plumb line. And this is the vision. This is what God shows Amos. And in verse 8, it says, the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. So what's the deal with the plumb line? Well, it has to do with sin, and it has to do with righteousness. In our MTP class on Hamartiology, we've been studying the definition of sin. So see, you should really take an MTP class because it deepens your understanding of Scripture. So in order to get a good definition, we've been looking at the different words in Hebrew and Greek, the different words that the Bible uses to describe sin. And here are two of the words. So these are two Hebrew words. Chata, which means to do wrong, to commit a mistake or an error, to miss the mark or goal, or to miss the way or path of right. And its teaching is this. Sin is a failure to meet up to God's standard. Okay, it's a failure to meet up to God's standard. That's chata, and we see that in Numbers 14 and verse 40. They rose early in the morning. They went up to the heights of the hill country saying, here we are. We are going up to the place the Lord has promised us, for we have sinned. We've missed the mark. We've failed to meet up to God's standard. That's what sin is. Here's another word for sin. Hava. Hava, it means to commit iniquity, to do wrong, iniquity, guilt, or to bend or twist. To bend or twist. So not only is sin failing to meet up to God's standard, sin is also an attempt to alter God's standard. God, I don't like your standard of righteousness. I'm going to alter it. I'm going to come up with my own standard of righteousness. Here we go, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be to him a father, he should be to a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. When he commits iniquity, when he alters God's standard, when he twists it or bends it, God says, I'll be faithful, I'll discipline him, I'll bring him back in line. This is at the heart of sin. When we sin, we fail to meet up to God's standard, or we deliberately bend or twist God's standard. How does this relate to the plumb line? Israel thought they were fine. Israel thought, I'm meeting God's standard. I'm measuring up. We're doing just fine. They thought their wall was straight. They thought they were morally measuring up to God's standard of righteousness. That was so far from the truth. They weren't fine. Their wall was not straight. It was not plumb. Because of their sin, they had twisted and bent their standard of righteousness. They thought it was okay to pound the head of the poor into the dust and to take advantage of those with less power than they were, all to fund their extravagant lifestyle. They thought there was nothing wrong with that. They thought their wall was straight, and God says, I'm going to put a plumb line in their midst so that they can see exactly how crooked their wall really is. Now, here's the question. What's the plumb line? What's the plumb line? Well, it's God's standard of righteousness, right? Yes. Where do we find that standard of righteousness? We find it in his word. For the people of Israel, it would have been the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. That would have been the standard. How did God set the plumb line in the midst of the people? In their midst, right in among them, where they could see it. How did God communicate to the people his standard of righteousness? It was a guy by the name of Amos that God sent into their midst to minister to the people, to tell them, this is God's standard. This is what straight looks like. You're not anywhere close. Amos was tasked with the job of preaching judgment for the sins of the nation. He was tasked to go to Israel and proclaim that the sins of the nation didn't measure up. He was tasked that because of their failure to measure up and their deliberate choice to twist and bend God's standard, they would face God's judgment. God said, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. And it was Amos himself. Friends, that's really hard to do. Have you ever had to tell somebody, that is sin? What you're doing is wrong. It doesn't measure up to God's standard. And the result, the consequence of that sin is judgment. It's part of ministry. It's hard to do. Look at the end of that phrase. It says, I will never pass them by. What does that mean? God's mercy should not be taken for granted. There's a line, once crossed, cannot be retraced. Acts 17 and verse 30 says, the time of ignorance, God overlooked. What does that mean? The time of ignorance God overlooked. That means for a period of time in your life, if you're committing sin, God is merciful. He's long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He gives you time to learn what you're doing is sinful, to turn, repent, confess, and get things right. There is a time in your life where God will overlook those things. So maybe you're like, well, I've been sinning. I've had sin in my life, and it's been going on for a while, and nothing's happened yet. Like, no lightning bolt has come out of the sky and struck me dead, so I must be good. There is a line once crossed, cannot be retraced. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. You're not getting away with it. You're not like sweeping his wrath under the rug. God is storing up that wrath for you. You will be held accountable. There is a day of judgment, of righteous judgment, when it will all be revealed. This was the job of the prophet. He was sent by God to be an instrument of uprightness, and that meant boldness to proclaim the severe judgment was coming. He says this, look at the boldness of Amos. He says, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So God's going to level you. Now, drop down to verse 14. Do you remember the last thing that Amaziah said to Amos? Remember what he said? He said, never prophesy at Bethel ever again. Flee away from your life. Remember that? Look at how Amos responds in verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, says, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. No, just, you know what that reminds me of? We've got this common logical fallacy going around right now these days, and it's this inappropriate appeal to authority. It usually goes something like this. What gives you the right to speak on this issue? Are you an expert in this field? Okay, so example, what gives you the right to speak about gender? Are you an expert in biology? And the fallacy is, just because you're not an expert in biology means that you have nothing relevant to say on the debate, or that you can't offer up good arguments for why your position is correct and theirs is false. This is kind of what Amos is like acknowledging up front. Look, Amaziah, I know I'm not like a prophet, what you would consider a prophet, okay? I didn't grow up in a prophet's home. I wasn't a prophet's son. I was a farmer, a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs. Well then, Amos, what gives you the right to speak about the standard of morality? Verse 15. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Friends, you have a message about a standard of righteousness. You have a standard about gender and sexuality and race and abortion. And you need to be speaking that standard. You need to be functioning as a plumb line in our dark world. What gives you the right? Because this message, this standard is not our own, it's the Lord's. Friends, you know the truth, the ultimate standard of righteousness. You cannot back down from proclaiming it, even if it means telling people things they will not like to hear. Listen to Amos. Amos, get out of here. Never prophesy here again. If you do, we're going to kill you. Amos says, you tell me not to prophesy, I'll kill you. He says, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go away into exile. Amos is a bold dude. My friend, God has called us to the task of ministry, and ministry means we must function as God's standard of uprightness. In our time, just a few minutes here remaining, I want us to examine Matthew 5:13 in closing, where Jesus says, you, Christian, every single one of you, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And in the book, On the Level, wonderful book, it's On the Level. The authors give several effects of the saltiness of the Christian. Let me just show these to you briefly. Number one, salt enhances flavor. Salt enhances flavor. When you live out the joy of your salvation before the sinful world, you show them the true enjoyment of God's blessing as something to be desired. Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Like, genuine joy and pleasure and happiness is found only in a relationship with God. And when you live that out loud in front of other people as a testimony and a witness, you enhance the flavor of life. You show people what the good life really looks like. Number two, salt draws out infection. Like a wound that is caused to sting by contact with salt, so too the consciences of the wicked begin to feel the sting of shame as they come into contact with the salt of the earth. A certain burning is felt by those who would otherwise feel comfortable in their sin. Number three, salt creates thirst. This ministry serves as a motivation to satisfy the craving for proper water. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." As you live out a testimony in such a way that the unsaved world sees the believer's thirst fully satisfied in Christ, you create that thirst within them. And then, finally, salt preserves from decay. As your testimony is observed by the lost, the advance of the decay of sin is greatly reduced. In short, as salt, believers restrain sin in the world. Right? Anywhere you go in the world, you're not alone. You take another person with you. You take with you the person of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, Jesus said, he will convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. God wants to use you like he used Amos as a plumb line. He wants to use your testimony, your words, your glorious transformation and progressive sanctification as a plumb line for the world. God can use you through the work of the Holy Spirit to show the world where they don't measure up to his standard of righteousness. He can show the world where they have twisted and bent God's standard, but there is a warning. You're the salt of the earth, believer, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How does salt lose its taste? How does salt lose its effectiveness? Let me just give you three ideas as we close. Salt loses its effectiveness, number one, by corruption, loss of credibility. Number two, by compromise, loss of contrast. Or number three, by cloistering, loss of contact. Maybe we've been guilty of any and or all of these. And as salt, we have lost our effectiveness. Effective ministry means that God can use us as instruments of uprightness. Friends, how effective is your ability to minister? Are you functioning like Amos? Are you functioning like salt in the world? What is hindering you? Is there sin in your life corrupting your testimony? I invite you to repent. Confess. Restore your saltiness for Christ. Is there compromise in your life? I invite you to pursue Christ and his righteousness. Restore your saltiness. Friends, is there cloistering going on in your life? Have you decided to remove the effect of your saltiness from the lost world around you? You said, fine, if you're going to treat me that way, then I'm going to take care of me and my own. Repent and confess that sin. Become again an effective minister for the Lord. Be like Amos. Determine this week, get out of your bubble. Find a way to interact with the lost. Go to a coffee shop. Go to the gym. Go to the park. Find people. And prayerfully ask God to use you as the salt of the earth. Prayerfully ask God to help you have an effective ministry. We looked at two truths this morning. If you're to be an effective minister of the Lord, you need to be intercessors for adversaries, and you need to be instruments of uprightness. Friends, how effective is your ministry? Is it effective? If not, what steps will you make to change in your ministry moving forward? How are you going to do that this week? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the morning. Thank you for this opportunity to look at Amos chapter 7. I pray you'd use its words in our heart as we contemplate this important idea of effective ministry. Lord, we all want to be equipped to do the work of ministry, and we want to do that well for your glory, for eternal value. So I pray, as you've convicted our hearts this morning about the truth from your word, that you would help us to respond to that in joyful obedience. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.